While the ushers are finishing collecting the offering, I invite you to turn with me, and once it's collected, we'll stand together and read two texts this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and then we'll skip a bunch and go to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read just verses 3 to 10 rather than 3 to 12 that I've got listed there. And I think they're done, so why don't we stand together and read? Matthew 5:31. And it was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Over to chapter 19, 3 to 10. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." And I think we'll stop there. This is the word of God. As some of you may know, George Barna is a research guru, founded the Barna Research Group that works mostly out of the United States. He has multiple teams who do research on areas that would impact the religious world in general, Protestant and Catholic worlds more particularly, and especially the evangelical world, which is what we would consider ourselves to be a part of. For example, the last study that he did on the subject of marriage and divorce, he found that 4 out of 5 people in the general population tie the knot at some time in their lives, 78%, and that the numbers were even higher when it came to born-again believers, 6% higher, in fact, at 84%. But the numbers between the evangelical Christians and those who profess no faith at all in Barna's research moved, as he moved from the matter of marriage to the matter of divorce, they tended to converge. To quote his research piece, he says this, "When evangelicals and non-evangelical born again are combined into an aggregate class of born again adults, their divorce figure is statistically identical to that of non-born-again adults, 32 and 33% respectively." So in short, the number of marriages are higher among those who are believers in Christ, but divorce statistics in and out of the church are identical. The Roman culture in which Jesus lived would have been actually far worse than this. But it wasn't always that way. There had been a time in which the Roman Empire was founded on the stability of marriage and home. It was during that time that a man named Modestinus, who was a Latin jurist or lawyer, defined marriage as lifelong fellowship of all divine and human rights. So high was the standard of stability in the early Roman world that for the first 500 years of that commonwealth, there was not one single recorded incident of divorce. I'm sure there were some, but they were so frequent that there was not even a single record of it. They had such a high view of marriage and family. Now, opposite to the Romans were the Greeks, who were the former empire. W.A. Verrill, who is a scholar of these classical times, says that one of the chief diseases from which the ancient Greek civilization died was a low view of women. And the place where that most often happened was in marriage. And he says that the first thing that wrecked marriage situation among the Greeks was the fact that adulterous relationships outside of marriage carried no stigma whatsoever. Rather, they were not only accepted, they were expected as the way real men would live. Demosthenes, thought to be the greatest of the Greek orators, explained it this way. He said, "We have courtesans," which is a polite way of saying female prostitutes, "for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having faithful guardians of all our household affairs." I'll let Socrates have the last word. He said, asked, "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less?" In short, she ran the business of the house while he just ran around. That was assumed and unquestioned as a cultural value that Verrill said led to the death of the civilization. Now, in 146 BCE, the Romans, Greater Roman Empire, conquered the Greek Empire in a number of ways, but not every way. As you can tell, if you've studied the New Testament or in the original language, you realize that even though the Roman world was ruling, the New Testament was strangely enough written in the cultural language of Greek, common Greek. And so what you see from that is just one example, is that although the Romans conquered the Greeks militarily, the Greeks conquered the Romans culturally. So much so that in the years that followed, the Roman Empire went from giving the highest value to marriage and family to the point where divorce rates were disintegrating the fabric and stability of the Roman Empire as they had previously done with the Greek Empire. In fact, in the known world of Jesus' time, it was on the brink of collapse because marriage as an institution and home were on the brink of collapse. It even digressed to the point where, in an effort to save marriage and families, taxes were actually levied against the unmarried so that men would be forced to marry instead of playing the field and being unwilling to commit. In addition, those who were not married were not allowed to inherit any inheritance at all. So it wasn't going to go from a married family to a single man or woman. It would only go from a married man to a married family. And having children would give you extra privileges, much like the child tax credit would be today. All of this in a last-ditch effort to try to rescue the Roman Empire from demise because of the demise of the family. So we need to know that the words that Jesus spoke today and that we read this morning, spoken into that culture, could not have been more countercultural to how the ruling Roman culture of that world was living. So what Jesus spoke was contrary to how the Roman culture was living. Furthermore, what Jesus said could have hardly been more controversial to how the religious Jewish leaders were teaching and thinking. When it came to divorce, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day went back and took Moses' words in Deuteronomy 24:11 and extrapolated their divorce laws from Moses' laws. And the passage reads this way. You've already got a couple in hand. I'll put it up for you. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Obviously, the sentence isn't complete, nor is the argument. But the Jewish leaders, in their method of interpretation, camped right there and debated this verse with one goal in mind: to define what constituted the legal grounds for a man to divorce his wife. You may notice that there's no mention of women divorcing husbands because they had no rights to do that. So that's why it was just all one-sided. And the key to the permissibility of a man being able to divorce his wife was all in how the phrase, "she finds no favor," which is actually the word for hatred, in her, because he has found some indecency in her, is interpreted. And the definition that they tried to form, especially, was what would constitute indecency. Because everything in their mind hinged on that word, what is indecency. Now, during the time between the two testaments, two schools of thought among the rabbis emerged. The school of Shimei and the school of Hillel, and each had dramatically different views on what constituted indecency. One was conservative and one was liberal. The school of Shimei was a very conservative school, and they interpreted indecency as being only the physical act of adultery would be indecency. That would be the only reason why you could divorce your wife. The school of Hillel was much more liberal. In fact, almost anything that displeased you would be enough to constitute divorce. And they cited trivialities like having a meal too well cooked. Serious. Too much pepper were grounds for a man to divorce his wife. One man in this liberal school named Rabbi Akiba even taught that a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman he considered more beautiful than his wife. Probably the first religious teacher or rabbi in the history of the world to come up with the idea of a trophy wife. But that was one of the schools of thought. Now, given human nature, can you guess which one of these schools of thought was most popular among Jewish men? Hint: when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And you can tell by the Jewish liberal, how liberal they were in their allowance of divorce, that the Pharisees who questioned Jesus were talking about divorce as if the act was to be taken for granted, and they were merely trying to discover, or especially expand on, the legitimate reasons as to why that could be done. And if they found a reason, all that the husband needed to do was to provide his wife with a certificate of divorce that would say something like this: "This is your certificate of divorce and letter of dismissal from me. It is the deed of your liberation, the result of which allows you to marry any other man." Without that certificate, there was no divorce, because in the ancient world they knew nothing of legal separation. Okay? So that's the context and all of the things that are going on here behind the scenes. To get the fullest explanation of the mind of Christ on the matter of divorce, I want to read and look at these two passages that we read earlier this morning in conjunction with one another. I'm going to leave the talk of remarriage for another time, because it too is complex, and just deal with this one this time. So if you've got your thumb in one text and have the other one open, you'll be able to follow as we move between them. The way that I want us to approach this is to look at God's view of marriage through the mouth of Jesus, his son. And God's view of marriage is best reflected in Matthew chapter 19. Here the Pharisees are asking Jesus about legitimate reasons for divorce. But what is profound is that Jesus, in answering them, went back further than their proof text of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And he did not give them a definition of the word indecency right away, even though that's what they were asking. Instead, here's what Jesus did. He went back to God's original intent in the garden to define what marriage ought to be. He skipped back to the creation account and said in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 19, "Have you not read that he who created them, Adam and Eve, from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause, marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one.'" So as Jesus takes us and the Pharisees back to the original intent for marriage, he begins in the Garden of Eden to remind us of what God had in mind there, which is one man, one woman for life. The repeated word in what Jesus said is the word one, which speaks of unity as God's intent. You add God's command to them to be fruitful and multiply, meaning that he not only designed them for oneness, he commanded them to be physically one. He commanded that to happen. And you see, the principle upon which marriage was originally designed was one man, one woman for life. So to do that, again, he skipped back past the Deuteronomy text and took them to Genesis instead. Now the Pharisees followed up Jesus' question by asking, "Why then did Moses command us to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus replied to them in verse 8, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives from the beginning, but from the beginning it was not that way." I want you to notice two things that Jesus did in response to their question. The first one is important, and that's that we ought not say here that Moses' words were not God's words. That when God wasn't looking, Moses introduced this accommodation clause to Jesus' to God's first principle of marriage. It's just not true. The Jews understood, and Jesus held, that every word of the Old Testament was a word from God, including Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. So the Pharisees were not wrong in saying that Deuteronomy 24:1 was a word from God. They did not make a mistake in assuming that these were God's words. But where the Pharisees' mistake came was in the weight that they had assigned the words from God, which is a second observation. Look at from how I've highlighted it there, how the Pharisees categorized Moses' words in chapter 24. "Why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce?" And Jesus says, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to give a certificate of divorce." Did you catch the difference? The Pharisees said, "Moses commanded us to do this, and because we understand that this is a command from God through the mouth of Moses, who are we to disobey that sort of command?" And Jesus says, "What you have done is turned an accommodation granted because of sinfulness into a commandment that you believe is a personal right and duty." The first principle is one husband, one man, one woman for life. Start with the principle, not the accommodation. Jesus and the Pharisees went into this discussion with entirely different assumptions. Jesus assuming God's original intent, husband, wife for life. The Pharisees coming into this with an entirely different assumption that the divorce is normal. We just need to debate the legitimate reasons for doing so. Then Jesus says, "And it was said that whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the case of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And as he says those things, he so pushes back against the culture, both religious and secular, of his day in a way that is very blunt and very direct, and he gives us some words on the role of adultery in all of this. About a month ago, we looked at adultery as a sin, both in the form of a literal act and in the form of what might happen in one's mind as they play with things. Here we're speaking of the physical act and what that physical act does to the unity that God sanctioned here in the original union of husband and wife. In early Jewish thought, which I believe Jesus shares here, a second one-flesh union violated the first one-flesh union so radically that the continuation of that marriage was often thought unthinkable because the act of adultery canceled out or dissolved the first one-flesh union. There would be no need for a certificate of divorce in that case because the original bond in the Jewish thinking no longer existed. Now, current thinking seems to bear out the weight of that truth. I have to admit that Oprah Winfrey is really not my first source of good advice on, well, pretty much anything, actually. But on her website, oprah.com, she posted a question that was then picked up by USA Today, slightly more credible, and published under the title Deal Breakers. And Oprah posted the question, what would make you leave your spouse or partner? And the 6,070 people who responded, 33% of them said, which was the highest number, infidelity. Adultery as a deal breaker, because there is the sense that it is also a bond breaker. If you recall Joseph's dilemma when he discovered that Mary was pregnant earlier on in Matthew. His thinking was not whether or not he should divorce her, but whether he should do it publicly or secretly, because the unity, even though they hadn't come together physically, the unity that God had and that was in their mind for being engaged had been broken through her seeming unfaithfulness. This is why, by the way, if a spouse commits adultery against his or her mate and it results in divorce, we will permit the party who did not commit adultery to be remarried at Bethany if they wish. The bond has been broken by the other person's unfaithfulness. The faithful spouse is no longer bound unless they choose to be. Now, this doesn't mean that there cannot be reconciliation and restoration of that oneness. In fact, the blood of Christ that forgives sins would compel and enable the forgiveness of all sins, even those that would be considered by many, perhaps even by God, to be the deepest of all betrayals. And there are wonderful stories in this congregation that you don't even know about, and outside of this congregation that you may know about, of adultery that has taken place, but reconciliation and bonding that has come back, whereby the marriage is actually stronger now than it was before. So there is room for grace and a restoration of that original bond. Now, what Jesus says in Matthew 5 is that every man who divorces his wife unless she has physically committed adultery causes her to commit adultery. But the husband causes her to commit adultery as a victim. In fact, it is really important to note that all of the verbs referring to adultery in chapter 5 are in a passive tense, not an active tense. Not an active tense as if she was initiating this activity, but passive as if she is being acted upon as having no other choice in the matter. By divorcing his wife, he causes her to commit adultery as a victim. Why would that be? Well, because women were so powerless in the ancient world. They had little to no earning power, and so the woman would have to get remarried. Oh boy, I'm way behind there. Would have to get remarried in order to survive. I mean, we might not be an equal opportunity world, but theirs is far worse. And in marrying again, she would be able to survive, but in the process would be forced to physically break what God had united between she and her original husband. Or she could resort to begging or prostitution in order to eat and just starve to death. Or just starve to death. It was a matter of the best of two evils, or the better of two evils. So what we have seen is that God's original design for marriage is one man and one woman united together by God for life. That in his eyes, the only act that breaks that bond is the physical act of adultery. And if adultery is the only reason for divorce because it dissolves that bond, then divorce for any other reason can, in fact, make an innocent person even more of a victim than they already are, because it forces them to remarry in order to survive. And so God's first principle, which he intended and designed in the Garden of Eden, he still intends today. One man, one woman for life. And physical adultery breaks the bond that God has created, but not in a manner that is irreparable. Not in a manner that cannot be fixed by grace and forgiveness. That's probably one of the more difficult things for me to speak on here, because I know that there are couples in our congregation who are struggling in marriages and may, in fact, be considering divorce. And I know some of them, and I care about them, and I don't want to be insensitive to them. And I know that we have folks here who have been divorced for all kinds of reasons, perhaps including divorce, but have remarried and are trying to live together in mixed marriages with extreme challenges in a way that pleases God. And I don't want to come across hard to these, my brothers and sisters, whom I care about either. At the same time, my calling as a pastor who preaches means that I must do my best to represent what God says with the passion with which he says it. And sometimes that might not seem very pastoral. But I hope that you understand that being a preaching pastor means that you have your heart in two places. You have your feet in two worlds. And that there is a huge temptation to fudge on either side. To either ignore or water down what God has said and make everyone happy while you make God mad. Or to insensitively represent what God has said and needlessly offend the people whom he loves. So perhaps the best way to pull everything together would be to do so in the form of principles. I have three of them that I pray are biblical, accurate, and pastoral at the same time. The first is this, which I've mentioned a number of times. Hold to God's original intent for marriage. One man, one woman for life, even if it is challenging. Hold to God's original intent for marriage, even if it is challenging. Jesus is calling his married disciples to a level of commitment that is countercultural to the expected commitment level in the world around us. He's calling us to that. The second principle is this. Understand that the hardness of heart is a consistent reality of life, so there will always be divorce in the church. Understand that the hardness of heart is a consistent reality of life, and so there will always be divorce in the church. You and I both know Christians rebel against God. And divorce is not the only expression of hardness of heart that we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount. Whether God's original intent for full life is snuffed out through marriage or through abusive talk, or his intent for wholesome sexual expression is warped into lust, or whether the intent for marriage has been cut short through divorce, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, men and women have grown hard hearts that break God's heart. And the natural outcome of hard hearts will manifest itself naturally within marriages and families, because people become free at ease. They live out who they really are there. And as a result, divorce will still occur among Jesus' disciples, although it was never intended to be that way. The third principle is my attempt to bring together the ideal that God laid out in the garden with the reality of what happened in the fall in a way that we can try to do something. And it is this. Have equal passion to stop divorce and bring reconciliation, and to care for those in the throes of divorce and beyond. Have equal passion to stop divorce and bring reconciliation, and to care for those in the throes of divorce and beyond. Jesus' primary goal in these texts is to protect marriage from easy divorce. Notice that although he said that adultery is grounds for divorce, he never commands divorce is a required response. He leaves room for grace and reconciliation should the party that has been sinned against wish to extend that. And that would be his desire. You know, along with Jesus' passion for marriage, it would be worth us just taking a quick peek, because we've got time, at how he treated those who were divorced, because as his disciples, we ought to follow his example. John chapter 4 repeats a conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well at a town named Sychar. And at one point in the conversation, you may recall that Jesus indicated to the woman he was talking to that he would like to meet this woman's husband. "Go call your husband to come here," he said. And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now, with our cultural understanding, that's just five husbands. That's just shocking. With the cultural understanding of what was going on there, where men divorced their wives with the change of seasons, the woman's story should really not be that shocking to us. And her presently living with a man in order to eat should not be surprising either. But with our earlier understanding of what Jesus said against the culture of the day, now would have been the perfect opportunity for him to pounce and preach, to call her an adulteress, to shame her for not only having one but five failed marriages. Now was the perfect time. Jesus was the perfect person to lay a stigma on her that could be recorded by John and could be laid across everyone from then on. He doesn't even touch it. He drops the subject entirely. Did you notice that? Instead, as the conversation proceeds from there, it's like a river of grace runs through it. Jesus commends her truthfulness, not once, but twice. He shares with her, although he shared with no one else in recorded scripture, what God is really looking for from someone who would worship him well. He even shares with her that he is the Messiah. You know, if a stigma against divorced people exists in this church, then based on the compassionate response of Jesus, it needs to die. A permanent and quick death. For while desperately trying to rescue marriages in a culture that encourages divorce, we will not create a special category of diabolical evil or failure for those who have been divorced here. That will not happen. Part of being a disciple means that we respond to marriage and divorce the way that he did. First, that we will fight for the ideal, one man, one woman for life. Second, that we will acknowledge that there is a reality, and that one expression of that hardness of heart is that divorce will still happen among us. Third is that while we will fight for the best, we will care for the broken. Jesus held marriage in high regard, even though he himself was unmarried. The Apostle Paul, though unmarried, did so as well. And we see the esteem that Paul gives sacrificial love and marriage as he compares that sacrificial love with the sacrifice of Christ for us that brings us to the table this morning. Speaking to husbands in Ephesians 5, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Sacrificial love in marriage modeled by the sacrifice of Christ, who gave his life for the church, for us. And so as we approach the Lord's table today, we do so seeing Christ's sacrificial love for us, the forgiveness that can wipe away all sins committed inside and outside of marriages. And we take these elements as a means of grace by which we can be forgiven where we have done wrong within marriages and outside, where we can be inspired to sacrificial love and empowered by his grace to exercise it in these settings. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you that you invented and blessed the institution of marriage. I lift up troubled marriages in our congregation to you today and ask that you would do the needed work among them. And we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, modeling how we ought to love one another, offering forgiveness to us when we fail, and inspiring hope that we need not fail that way again. Bless the bread and the cup. May they bless and encourage us with your grace as we take them together. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.